2 Samuel chapter 13, and we continue reading in verse 23. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shears were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since that day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked and saw many people in the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. This happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Amnahud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom had fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. And we end our reading there at the end of this chapter. And please keep your Bibles open at this chapter in the inspired and infallible Word of God. Well, if you cast your minds back a few weeks ago, I think you'll agree that chapter 11 of this book of 2 Samuel was a very bleak one. There were some awful human sins recorded in it, where David, the Lord's anointed, committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah. Adultery and murder were found in chapter 11. But if anything, this chapter 13 is even darker and even bleaker, for it records happening within the household of David: incest, rape, and murder. Incest, rape, and murder. I have given the theme to this chapter, which may come up in a moment or two perhaps. I've given the theme to this chapter: David's messed up family. David's messed up family. For as you look at this chapter, you can come to no other assessment. You'd have to agree, here in the family of the Lord's own anointed king, it's a mess. It's a terrible, terrible mess. Modern day sociologists or psychologists might say this is the ultimate dysfunctional family. Dysfunctional family. Or as one other commentator, I think, sums it up very well: this is domestic depravity. Domestic depravity. A messed up family. Domestic depravity. What can we learn from this very bleak chapter in the Word of God? Some might even say, should this chapter be in the Word of God? Surely it's too dark. But you see, the Word of God is very honest about human sin and human corruption. It paints humanity in its true colours. It records and tells us about some of the worst things that we're all capable of doing apart from the grace of God working in our hearts. So this chapter is actually very, very relevant to many terrible and horrible things that are happening to people, even within family circles, in these very days in which we live. It is a most relevant chapter, even though it is filled with dark and unpleasant things that maybe we'd rather not think about. I want to draw your attention simply this morning to the contents of this chapter under three headings. Under three headings. And first of all, in verses 1 to 20, you'll see passion without love, or lust without love. Verses 1 to 20, you see the character of Amnon, one of David's own sons, and we see in him passion or lust without love. And that lust, it's called love at the beginning of the chapter, but that's just a general word. And it's not real love. It's not healthy love. It is a perverted lust for his own half-sister, Tamar. She was his half-sister, but nevertheless she was his sister, a member of his own family. And he feels toward her very perverted feelings of lust and passion. So impassioned is he for her. So lustful is he to do something to her. Note the words. He wants to do something to her. That's not love. He wants to do something to her. So impassioned is he that he's ill. He makes himself ill with the strength of these perverted feelings that he is harboring in his heart. We talk about people being lovesick. Here Amnon is lust sick. He is sick with lust that he cannot fulfill. How is he going to obtain Tamar? He is lusting after her. And we see coming into the equation here a shrewd advisor named Jonadab. Also a relation. Also a relation. He is a nephew of King David and a cousin of the family here. So this is within the family circle. He is described in the passage, as you look at the passage there, as a shrewd man. The literal Hebrew is as a wise man. It's a normal word for wise. But though he's a clever man, his wisdom is not turned to good effect. For he is the one who comes up with a plan, a deceitful plan, to enable Amnon to get his hands on the one he is lusting after. You see the plan there? Pretend to be sick. Get David to allow Tamar to come along to feed you in your home. And then you'll have the opportunity of taking advantage of her, of doing to her the thing that you want to do and you haven't had the opportunity of yet doing. And so you see, so subtle and shrewd is this man Jonadab that he even sort of half implicates King David in the whole thing. David gives his permission for Tamar to go along to the house of Amnon, and therefore places her in great, great danger, unbeknownst to David himself. So there is here deceit. There is here intrigue. There is here false and wicked counsel. There's no doubt that Jonadab is a clever man. He's a shrewd man. But he uses his cleverness and his shrewdness to ill effect. Any among us here today been blessed with shrewdness and wisdom and cleverness? Do not turn it to evil effect. Do not waste your God-given cleverness for sinful purposes or to give evil counsel. Use your God-given wisdom, your God-given shrewdness. Promote godliness and goodness. Don't be like Jonadab, who helps bring about the great crime and the great sin that is going to be committed in this chapter. So we see, first of all here, perverted feelings. It's called love at the outset of the chapter. That's just a general word. But it's really lust disguising itself as love, as can so often be the case. Somebody could say, well, you know, I'm in love with this person, when the reality is they don't really care for them at all. It's all selfish. It's lust. It's what they want for themselves to satisfy their own pleasures. And that was certainly the case here with Amnon. He had passion. He had lust without genuine love for his own half-sister. And this leads, of course, these perverted feelings, he doesn't restrain them. With the help of his friend and his relative, he gets an opportunity to fulfill them. And we see secondly here in relation to Amnon, not only perverted feelings, but then cruel abuse of his sister. Draw your attention to some aspects of this. How cruel he is. How unable to restrain his lust he is, because even as he grabs Tamar, she protests, but he refuses to listen. He refuses to listen to her pleas, and her pleas are powerful pleas. They are persuasive pleas. As he takes a grip of her, she pleads with him very persuasively. Look at some of the arguments she uses. She reminds him of who she is and of the relation that exists between them. That he is her brother and she is his sister. And this is wrong. This is wrong. It's wrong according to the law of God. It's a horrible thing that he wants to do to her. And she reminds him with her very words here in these verses that he's not to do this. Verse 12. Don't my brother, she said to him. That's her first plea. But there's a second plea. She says to him, think of what this is going to do to me. Think of what this is going to do to me. Verse 13, what about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? Won't you think about me? You say you love me. But look what you're going to do to me. You're going to bring disgrace and shame upon me. But he doesn't listen to that. She also points out to him that what he's going to do is an act of great wickedness. She doesn't lessen the words. They're very strong words here. They're the strongest words that can be used from wickedness in the whole of the Old Testament. The NIV translates them wicked thing. Verse 12, don't do this wicked thing. Or again, she says in verse 13, you'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. That word wicked fool, but it's the very worst of wickedness. It's the strongest Hebrew term that can be used from wickedness. Some commentators say it could be translated utter godlessness. Don't do this utterly godless thing. This is Israel. This is the covenant community of God's people that you belong to, that you're associated with. How could you be acting like a Canaanite, like a heathen, in passionate lust, doing this godless, wicked thing? And so she pleads with him. And then, in her desperation, no doubt, her utter desperation, she sees that no other plea will work. She even in her desperation says, look, maybe we can be married. This, of course, would be against the laws of consanguinity, where such close relations would not be allowed to be married. But it seems to be in her desperation, she clutches at the straw to try and stop this evil intention. Wait, and maybe we can get this sorted out some way. But he will not listen. He will not listen to any reason. He will not listen to any argument. His lust is burning so passionately, he cannot stop. And he forces her. That's what the Hebrew says. He forces her. Cruel. Cruel abuse. You see, this is so relevant to our society. This is so relevant to our society. I looked up some statistics. They were shocking when I read them. I didn't realize it was in this scale. A couple of years ago, these are the statistics for England and Wales, for those who have been raped. This is just England and Wales. This includes Scotland and Northern Ireland. The figures, I'm sure, will go up considerably. For Scotland and Northern Ireland, they're not any more immune from it than England and Wales, I'm sure. In England and Wales, a few years ago, 85,000 women were raped. 85,000 women were violated, and 12,000 men. It's not just a crime against women, though it's most commonly against women. But men also can suffer from this. 85,000, 12,000 men, or 11 violations every hour.
That even this very hour when we are meeting, there could be 11 people being violated in England and Wales. Likewise for England and Wales. Sexual offences in general against children in that year. 23,000. 23,000. So what happened here to Tamar is not some exceptional thing, terrible though it was. It is all too common in our broken and fallen world. What cruel abuse women and sometimes men can suffer as a result of unrestrained and sinful passion and lust. And you see, it's worse even. It's worse. For after he has committed this terrible sin, he treats her like dirt. He treats her like dirt. Look at the instructions he gives. Because, you see, his supposed love had turned to disgust. Hadn't been any genuine love there. So when he has his lust satisfied, it turns to disgust. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And what does he say to her? Get up and get out. I've done with you. Get up and get out. When she pleads with him, he has her thrown out. Verse 17. He called his personal servant and said, get this, and actually in the Hebrew there's no word for woman, it's just get this out of here and bolt the door afterwards. Get this out of here. What cruel, cruel abuse. That's what unrestrained lust can lead to. And then this passion without love leads to profound sorrow. Profound sorrow. Let us not pass over at all the impact this has upon Tamar. See how she reacts immediately afterwards in verse 18. She publicly has to declare that she has been violated by a change of clothing or by ripping her robes that were the sign of her virginity. She was wearing, verse 18, a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. A sign she had been violated. And more than that, look how she is reacting. She went away weeping aloud as she went. Weeping aloud as she went. Here are the consequences for Tamar of Amnon's selfish, sinful passion and lust. She goes away weeping loudly. But there's one more description of her that really brings home the profoundness of her sorrow. Look at the end of verse 20. As Absalom tries to comfort her, and he doesn't comfort her very well, really. Just tells her to keep quiet about it. Look at verse 20. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house. At least he gave her the house to live in. But what was she like? A desolate woman. She was a desolate woman. The Hebrew word used here is some translated of a countryside that has been laid waste by an invading army. It is sometimes translated in ruins. It is sometimes translated destroyed by this passionate abuse from her brother. Tamar is left a desolate woman. Her life is in tatters. Her prospects of marriage are probably destroyed and shattered forever. She'll be regarded perhaps by people in her society even as a woman of loose virtue. The blame may be put on her by some. And deep within her, she will feel and experience for the rest of her life the hurt and the sorrow of having been so abused and so violent. How much counselling is there not being given in our world, in our society today, to women and to some men who have known the horror and the pain and the shattering and damaging effects of
of sin committed against them, such as Amnon committed against Tamar. A reminder for us today to be praying for people, including believers who may have experienced such abuse, and they can often be suffering in silence, not able to speak about it. A pain so deep that will never ever go away. A reminder to pray for God's comfort and help to those who have been so damaged, destroyed and devastated by passion without love. Secondly here, and more briefly but also significantly, we have anger without justice. Anger without justice. Verse 21 tells us of David's reaction when the news reaches him of what Amnon has done to his daughter. Look at verse 21. When King David heard all this, how did he react? When the news came to him of this terrible sin and terrible crime, how did David react? Well, in a sense, initially he reacted well. He was furious. The Hebrew says he was very angry. Not just angry, but very angry. You can understand that he was right to be very angry. There is a place for righteous anger and indignation. There are times when we are right to be very angry. As Jesus was very angry when he saw the temple being turned into a den of robbers, as the money changers operated to make a profit and exploit people within even the temple precincts. Jesus was very angry. It was righteous anger. And David was right to be angry. This was an awful thing. But what did he do? Here is David. He is the father and the head of the home. Should he not say something to Amnon? Should he not discipline him? More than that, David is not only the father and the head of the home, he is the king and the administrator of justice in the land. This crime is worthy of death under the law of Israel. It was acknowledged to be such a terrible crime. It was worthy of the death sentence. David is angry, but he does nothing. He does nothing. He stands idly by. Later on, when Absalom murders Amnon, while David is very sorrowful, again he does nothing. He does nothing to Absalom. Absalom flees out of his way for a while because he knows David will be upset. And he gets out of his way, but David does nothing. Somebody has written this. King David's failure to discipline his rebellious sons, Amnon and Absalom, had the most disastrous consequences for the kingdom, even leading to civil war. Somebody else has said David is here behaving like another Eli, who places his fatherly love higher than the will and justice of the Lord. Perhaps, and many commentators suggest this, David, you see, was incapacitated by his own sense of guilt of what he had done. There are parallels here. Now, David hadn't been guilty of incest. He hadn't been guilty of violation. But he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had arranged for the murder of Uriah. His hands were stained, yes, he had sought and experienced the Lord's forgiveness. Perhaps deep down, however, in his heart and in his mind, he thought to himself, well, who am I to punish my sons? Perhaps that was it. We don't know for sure. But can't we even see here Amnon and Absalom being like chips of the old block? Has not David set them a bad example? Not a godly pattern for them to follow. I think it reminds us today, be praying for those of us who are heads of a family, to set a godly example and to administer loving discipline within our families. This happened within the family of the Lord's anointed king. Didn't happen in a Canaanite family.
It happened within the family of the Lord's anointed king.
So how we need to pray the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing and the Lord's protection over our family lives, lest such sins as these enter in to our doors. There was anger without justice on David's part. And then thirdly, as the chapter concludes, we see hatred without restraint on the part of Absalom. On the part of Absalom, we see hatred without restraint. Initially, it is a hidden hatred. You'll notice that it's significant that the immediate reaction of Absalom was this. He didn't say anything to Amnon. He didn't confront Amnon, even though he seemed to have been genuinely upset by what Amnon had done to his sister. Later on, actually, Absalom will call his firstborn Tamar, his firstborn daughter, he's going to call Tamar, a sign that Absalom did really care for his sister. But he doesn't say anything openly to Amnon. And yet, within his heart, there is boiling up and brewing a most terrible hatred. We could understand them being rightly angry. We could understand them wanting justice to be done. That would be right for him to want justice to be done. It would be right for him that Amnon be called to account for this terrible sin and crime. But Absalom just harbours it all. He harbours hatred in his heart, and sooner or later, this hatred is going to produce a bitter harvest. Beware. Beware of allowing hateful feelings to arise in your heart, even if it's in reaction to something that is, in a sense, justifiable, and anger that's, in a sense, justifiable. Be careful lest it turn to vicious, sinful hate. It's so hard for us, you see, at times to draw a line in our human experience between justifiable anger and indignation and revengefulness and hate. So easily we can cross the line. And this is what happened to Absalom. And he gave full vent to his hatred. After how long? After how long did he give full vent to the hidden hatred in his heart? When did the hidden hatred turn into the actual act of murder that was actually so much did he hate Amnon that he ended up murdering him? How long? How long did he wait? A week? A week did he brew over it? A week? A month? A year? 2 years later, verse 23. 2 years later. Seize the opportunity to give full expression to the hatred that had been lurking in his heart. And he arranges for his servants to murder his brother. There are some striking parallels here between what David had done and what Absalom now does. There's deceit. It's all meant to be a party to celebrate the sheep shearing, an important event in that cultural calendar. Come, let's have a party, a time of rejoicing, but it's all a plot. Just as David used deceit, try and cover up his sin with Bathsheba. There is the use of drink to get Amnon off his guard. David had used drink to try and get Uriah to go along with his plans. There's the implication of third parties. Absalom doesn't strike Amnon himself. He arranges for his servants to do it. Likewise, David had arranged for Uriah to be killed in the battlefield with Joab's connivance. Parallels. History repeating itself in some ways and leading to the terrible murder of a sibling. How far man can sink. How far man can sink. So there are three very dark things, at least in this chapter. There's passion and lust without love. There is anger without justice. There is hatred without restraint. In closing, let us draw two lessons, two main lessons from the passage. And the first one is this. As you and I reflect upon this chapter, does it not bring home to us the potential that we all have? We could look at this situation and say, how terrible, and it was absolutely terrible. But you know, within the natural hearts of men and women, the capacity for all these things, for unrestrained lust, for murderous hatred even. Listen to what Titus 3 verse 3, how it describes us before we became believers, before we had experienced the grace of God. This is what the human heart is like. So it shouldn't really surprise us and shock us that our society is so filled with these things. Titus 3 verse 3, for we also, he reminds the believers, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, living as slaves to all sorts of passions and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hated and hating one another. And but for the grace of God, but for the grace of God, you and I would be doing the very same things. Could be doing the very same things as Amnon and Absalom did. In the natural heart of man, there is an Amnon and an Absalom lurking there. Praise God that though we were once like this, we have been saved, forgiven and delivered. But still how we need to keep asking for help and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to exercise restraint whenever feelings of lust may come into our hearts, that the devil will tempt us. That we may exercise restraint whenever hateful thoughts arise in our hearts toward others. I think this passage highlights to us again afresh today how much we need the restraining grace of God in our lives day by day. But here's the second thing that comes out of this passage. Not only the potential we all have, but the prophetic word is being fulfilled. Looking through all this mess, and it's a terrible, terrible mess. All this sorrow, all this hatred, all this ugliness. Despite it all, the purpose of the Lord is being fulfilled. The prophetic word is being fulfilled. If you look back at chapter 12 and verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Hear the words of Nathan the prophet. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Verse 12. You did it in secret. I'll do this thing in broad daylight. Verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house. Here is being fulfilled the prophetic word of God. Doesn't remove the responsibility of Amnon. He gave free vent to his own lustful longings. It doesn't justify Absalom. He gave free vent to his hatred. But despite it all, and over it all, and overruling it all, the purpose of God has been fulfilled. Because although Amnon is killed, and indeed Absalom will also perish in due course, Solomon will be placed on the throne. One of David's sons will be placed on the throne. David's dynasty will survive despite all David's own shortcomings. And ultimately, David's greater son, the perfectly righteous one, the one who is not stained in any way by the ugliness of human sin, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to save and deliver the worst of sinners. So yes, this chapter is bleak. Our hearts should go out to Tamar and to all those who have been so hurt and devastated by sins such as Amnon committed. Our hearts should be on our guard against any temptation may come across our way to fall into sins like this. Our prayers should be very much active for our families, that they might be protected from utter mess, such as happened to the family of the Lord's anointed. But also, our confidence is in God,
who despite all the mess and all the ugliness in society, is still fulfilling his plans and purposes.